This morning we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to be talking about reconciliation and new creation this morning. Now this is a passage that we're going to be looking at that is, this is one of the more dense passages in Scripture, and so we are not going to get to everything that's here, okay? So we're going to leave and there's going to be a lot of questions that we don't get to, a lot of portions of this passage we can't get to, but this is a beautiful passage that Paul is, like I said, is talking about reconciliation and new creation and our role in that and how we become the righteousness of God. So let's just jump into it and see how far we can get in working through this. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning of verse 17, says the following. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed us to this message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Previously, a few weeks ago, we talked about the love chapter. Do you all remember talking about this, 1 Corinthians? We talked a little bit about the background during that time, but we need to go a little bit deeper today because in order to understand what Paul is talking about when he says reconciliation, we need to understand his relationship with the people in Corinth. Now, the church in Corinth is a church that Paul started. So he goes and the people are very receptive of the message and the fruit of his ministry is just, it's growing. But that does not last for too long because Paul, he's a missionary, and missionaries don't tend to stay in one place for too long. And so Paul leaves Corinth, and he goes to Ephesus to continue his work. When he gets to Ephesus, he hears a report, and this report is saying that there are divisions that are starting to happen inside of the church. So there are some people who are coming, and they're like, there's this one dude, Apollo, who is teaching, and a lot of people like Apollo. And some people like Paul, and so they follow Paul, and then other people, they find other teachers that they like. You know, these they find somebody on TV, and they really like these guys. Then others are just like, well, I don't like any of them. I only want Jesus. And we start to have these divisions breaking off where people are saying, I follow this one, I follow this one, I follow this one. And not only that, but the people there in Corinth, they are experiencing the power of God through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And their interpretation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are completely different. Some people are saying, well, I speak in tongues, and speaking in tongues is necessary before you become a Christian. Others are like, no, you become a Christian, then you speak in tongues. And other people are saying something even different, and they're beginning to divide themselves along these lines. And this, of course, is very hurtful to Paul, because Paul, he gave of himself to these people, right? He poured himself out for these people. And to hear this report that the people are having these divisions, it hurts him. And so Chloe comes from Corinth and gives him this message. And so Paul decides he's going to write a letter back to the church at Corinth to address the issues that Chloe has presented to him. And so he writes this letter. And this is his second letter that he's written to Corinth. The first letter we don't have. We don't know what he said to them. We just know that he wrote one because Paul's like, hey, remember I wrote you one time before? That's all we know about the first letter that he wrote. The second letter that he wrote is what's in your Bible is 1 Corinthians. And this is Paul's attempt to heal those divisions, to pull people back in and to unify them together. Well, Paul sends this letter and he sends it with Timothy, sort of. He sends the letter by boat and he tells Timothy to go on land to get to Corinth. And the letter gets to Corinth before Timothy does. So the boat is like FedEx, right? It's getting there, UPS, whatever you want to call it. If it's U.S. Postal Service, Timothy probably gets there first, but he sends the letter, FedEx, across the water. The letter gets there, and when Timothy gets there, he hears that the people have read the letter, and as they're reading the letter, it doesn't change anything. The people still have the divisions. And on top of that, there's a group of missionaries that have come in. The specific title is that they are Hellenistic Jewish Christian converts. All that means is they're Greek-speaking people, Jewish people, who had converted to Christianity. That's what it means. And they came in and they were preaching there, and they really did not like Paul, apparently. So they started preaching against Paul, and they said, well, Paul, when he was here, one of the things you notice is that he lacked charisma. He was not the best speaker, right? He wasn't the best at public speaking. And also his teaching, really. There were better teachers. And if God were going to send a missionary to you, God's going to send somebody with charisma and that can teach a little bit better, right? So maybe Paul wasn't all he was cracked up to be. And then on top of that, they just said he was hypocritical. Now, what was he hypocritical about? We don't know, but it's easy to throw that term around, isn't it? He's hypocritical. So they said he was hypocritical as well. They also said, well, Paul, look at what he does. He heard about the problems, and did he come see you to take care of these problems? No, he sent a nasty letter because he's too scared to come in here and take care of it himself. Right? He'll send letters, but he won't actually come visit you to take care of the issue. And then they also said that, remember Paul when he was here in Corinth? Remember how he wouldn't take any money? How he said, I don't want any, you know, I don't want your support. But yet he would take money to take back to Jerusalem. And the money taken back to Jerusalem was given to the poor. So he would take up that collection, but he wouldn't take money for himself. And the people there in Corinth would say, isn't that kind of odd that he wouldn't take money for himself? Maybe it's because Paul was insecure about being an apostle. And maybe he actually felt guilty about taking your money. Maybe that's why he wouldn't take it. And on top of that, he took your money to take back to Jerusalem, so he probably just skimmed off the top of that, right? He probably just pulled from that money. And of course, the missionaries coming in, the Hellenistic Jewish Christian converts, they were perfectly fine with taking the money from the people. But this is the charge they levied against Paul, and so Paul decides, I've got to go, I've got to take care of this, or I've got to take care of this. So he sends, goes himself. And this is what Paul refers to as his painful visit, right? He goes and he's confronting the issues that are there, and somebody from the church gets up in front of the public, right? And publicly comes against him and embarrasses him. They are just coming at Paul and saying, why are you... We don't have exactly the context of what they said, but it's highly embarrassing to Paul. These are the people that he has loved. These are the people he's given his life for. And yet now they are in public embarrassing him. Not only that, but his whole time that he's there, he's unable to heal these divisions. The people they're perfectly fine with their divisions. Paul says, I've had enough, I'm done, I'm leaving. So he doesn't really tell anybody, he just gets his stuff together and he goes. And of course that plays into everybody's hand as well, because they're like, well, look at Paul, he left without telling everybody bye. That means that he was just scared. He wasn't willing to you know, do the hard work of reconciliation and pulling this back together. So the people have more ammunition against him, and Paul leaves, and then he writes a letter, a rather angry letter to the church. And it's Paul's last ditch effort to pull them together and to say, we have to change this. You must repent. You must come back together. And so this last ditch letter, this last ditch effort is relatively harsh and is quite full of sarcasm, actually. It's one of Paul's better moments, sarcastically, that you can find. And so he writes this letter, and it's a very harsh letter to the people. And this letter, by the way, we don't have the full letter. We have part of the letter, the heart of the letter, and that's in 2 Corinthians 10 through 13. That's what you read there. That's why the shift happens, and it sounds like Paul's really angry. It's because he is. That's that part of the letter. Well, the people receive the letter. Paul sends it with Titus. And they receive that letter, and maybe it's something about the letter, maybe it's something completely different, but lo and behold, they repent. The people change their ways, they discipline the people who were causing problems in the community, they repent, and they even want Paul. They're like, Paul, come visit us again. Come back to us. And so Paul, when he hears this message, he is very grateful to hear this message, and so he writes another letter to the church at Corinth. This is his fourth letter, if you're keeping track. Fourth letter that he is writing to them. And this fourth letter, what he's doing is he's saying, I am so happy that you have decided to be reconciled. I'm so happy that you have decided to kick out the people that were causing the problems and to repent. And so you notice that when we read our passage from 2 Corinthians 5, there was a lot of talk about reconciliation in here. that we have been reconciled to God through Christ, and so therefore we are Christ's ambassadors, right, of reconciliation. We're not supposed to go and spread. The reason Paul's talking about this is because this portion of the letter, 2 Corinthians 1 through 9, is that last letter that Paul sent, that fourth letter. And so this is him trying to mend those relationships and put them back together. And Paul says the one thing that we must do is we must be reconciled to each other. And the reason Paul says that is because Christ has been at work in our world reconciling us back to God. God has reconciled us back to God. And because of that, we now must be reconciled to each other. What happens between us and God needs to be reflected in the world. The reconciliation has happened between us and God through Christ, and now we must be the agents of reconciliation in the world. So how do we do this according to what Paul says? In verse 16, he says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way." This human point of view, the operative word that we're looking at here is the word sarx. Everybody say that with me. Sarx. It's just a fun word to say. Sarx. It means flesh is what it means. And so Paul is saying we view each other through the eyes of the flesh. We look at each other as oftentimes of just as objects or just people who are there with us. But when we view each other through eyes of the Spirit, everything changes. And he uses the example of Jesus. He says, you know, when Jesus was here, there were certain people that they looked at Jesus and they thought, oh, he's a good teacher. Man, that's good stuff right there. Oh, he can heal people. That's pretty awesome. He's just overall a general nice guy. There were a lot of people that believed that about Jesus, but yet they never believed in him as the Son of God. And so Paul says, many of us were like that, where we once thought Jesus was just the nice guy down the street who did good stuff. But once we committed ourselves to Christ, we understood him not as the nice guy down the street, but as the very Son of God through whom God is reclaiming all things unto God's self. That's a way different understanding of Jesus, isn't it? Way different understanding. And Paul says, since we see Jesus in this way, we now have to shift how we see each other. Because we used to see each other just as the man or the woman down the street, as the nice guy who was there, or the quiet person, or the one who wouldn't turn their stereo down after 10 o'clock at night, or right? We just see them as the people. But Paul says we no longer see them as just people. We see them through the lens of Christ, through the lens of the Spirit. We see them not as just people, but as members of new creation, as people that God is working in and through, people that God is reclaiming unto himself. I love this quote from Ralph Wood. He said, "We cannot see any person as anything other than a creature for whom Christ has died and risen, and thus as one also meant to become a new creation." We view everyone as a possible new creation. We understand that God is at work in everyone. Those of you who are our Wesley scholars in the room, right? We talk about prevenient grace. You remember that term? It's the grace that is pulling us even before we accept Christ. It's the Spirit of God at work in our lives, drawing us in. There is no person that is outside the scope of Christ's work in their lives. And how we relate to each other, I think it's fascinating. How we relate to each other actually tells a lot about how we relate to God. So let's think about this for a minute. Are there people that you know that are chronically suspicious of everyone they come into contact with? Do you know of anybody like this? What are you up to? What's your angle? Where are you coming from on this? What are you getting at? What are you trying to do? They're chronically suspicious. And it may be some of us, right? There's a lot of people that are very suspicious of others. There are a lot of people who just have decided, I'm not going to trust anyone because no one is actually looking out for me or trying to be nice. So we tend not to trust. We tend to be suspicious. Chances are when you see someone who is extremely suspicious, and this is not in every case, but if we live our lives completely suspicious of everyone, never trusting anyone, if you dig in deeply, you may find that the person is actually suspicious of God as well. May not actually believe that God will come in and actually take all of our sin. Because after all, we've done a lot of stuff that's pretty dark. There's something inside of us that's reluctant. We don't believe, well, God can forgive them because they're not that good of, you know, they're pretty good people. But me, I'm not sure if God can do this. Their suspicion of people is often reflected in the suspicion of God, that maybe God can't do this. Or maybe they don't trust God because their image of God has been warped. Maybe their image of God was given to them by a leader or a pastor who somehow ended up failing them, who ended up, you know, as someone that wasn't trustworthy. And so now their image of God is someone who is not trustworthy. Or maybe their image of God is tied to their image of their father. And maybe the image of their father is someone that was not good to them. And so when we talk about God, our Father, all of those images come back up, and so they're distrustful of God. But then they're also distrustful of people. You see, those two things tend to go together. Our image of people is often linked to our image of God. Now, there are other people that you may know of that, like you're walking with them and you're just going downtown, you know, wherever you are downtown, and you pass like 10 people on the side of the street, and you never notice that you passed them, but the person that's with you, all of a sudden they just speak up and say, "Did you notice that guy? Did you notice what was going on there? I wonder how their day's been. Like, I wonder what's going on, because they looked dejected. You had no clue they were even there, but yet the person that was with you noticed. Why? Because that person is a sympathetic individual. They are attuned to the suffering of others. They are compassionate. They look for the pain and the suffering in the world so that they can enter into that, so that they can help heal and restore. They're the people that you call up and you're like, "Hey, I really need to talk." And you go sit and you have a 3-hour lunch at Waffle House. Okay? Which is pretty awesome. Waffle House is just awesome. But 3 hours is still a little bit long, even if you like Waffle House. So they're the persons that will sit at Waffle House with you for 3 hours. Or they'll sit at Starbucks with you for 2 hours and just listen to you pour out your heart. They never check their watch to see, "Well, do I have to go now?" Or they're just listening because they want to be there with you. They want to hear. They want to enter into your story with you. I would imagine that if you look at those people and look at their vision of who God is, you would see that their vision of God is that this is a God who is with us, a God who is for us, a God who has entered into our world, entered into our suffering. And because God has done that, they now enter into our world and our suffering with us. Oftentimes, how we view others is a direct reflection of how we view God. And this is not to come down on us all, because I find myself oftentimes in that first camp of looking at people saying, "Really? I don't know if I trust you." I often find myself in that, but it's a way for us to check ourselves. And whenever we find ourselves doing something like that, not only to ask ourselves about the other person, but ask ourselves, how is our relationship with God? Is there any way that I'm distrustful of God? Do I really believe that God can do what the Word of God says God can do? Do I really believe that? Because Paul is saying here that you have been reconciled to God through Christ, so now go and be an ambassador of reconciliation. The reason you're an ambassador is because you have first tasted of the reconciliation yourself. And so he's saying to this community that he loves, the community that has stabbed him in the back, that he had the painful visit with, he is still saying, "I want to be reconciled to you. I still love you as a people. I still want to be with you." Why? Because Christ extended that to me. And now I want to be brought back into relationship with you as well. So for Paul, reconciliation is something that has happened to us through Christ and now must be happening from us to others. We must be reconciled to each other. And all of this is, again, because we have been reconciled, or we realize that we've been reconciled through Christ. When Paul came into contact with Jesus, man, it messed up his world. Right? His world was just rattled by this. When I came to Christ, I don't remember the exact time. I remember times when I prayed and asked for forgiveness, but I don't remember the first time. But I'm pretty sure that the first time I prayed to accept Christ, I didn't go blind and then have to have my sight restored. I'm thinking my parents would have told me about it, or I would remember that somehow. That may not have happened to you. That happened to Paul. His vision was literally taken away from him because he saw Jesus. And it was only when he was able to see through new eyes that he was able to see at all. Do you catch that? Only when he was able to see through new eyes was he able to see at all. And this is what Paul is saying here in 2 Corinthians. When you have been reconciled to Christ, you've been given new lenses. You've been given, not even new lenses, but new eyes. You're part of new creation. You see things completely different. You understand that the person who just absolutely ticked you off coming in because they were driving 45 and there's a 65 mile an hour speed limit, you understand that that person, yeah, they may have ticked you off for a moment, but God is at work in that person too. They are a part of new creation as well. There is a chance that God is deeply at work in their lives. Here's one thing to be careful with. God calls us to envision new creation. And this is something that is extremely hard for us because we live in a world that is pretty screwed up. If you haven't watched the news, I'm just telling you, it's messed up. But at the same time, God is at work reconciling all things unto himself. So while all of this is happening in the world, new creation is bursting forth from within. And God is calling us to have the type of vision, the type of eyes that can see the new creation coming forth. And that, as I said just a moment ago, is even in the person that we can't stand, even in the person that we hate the most. I was reading, and I don't remember who I was reading this from, so I will give credit to whoever it is once I find out, but I don't remember who it was. But they said that if there is one person in our mind where we think God could never do anything with them, God could never save that person, God could never work in their life. If there is one person in this world, and I mean out of all people, right? If there is one individual where that statement is true, where God cannot bring forth new creation, then that means that none of us have the chance at new creation. If there is one person that cannot be a part of new creation, then that means none of us can be a part of it. So be careful who you talk to. Be careful. It's not just a person. It's not just a problem. It's not just an annoyance. It's not just somebody you can use to get up the corporate ladder. It's not just anything. It is a person of new creation. It is a person that God has placed in our lives, that God is at work in. This last verse that Paul states here, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." If you are perplexed by this verse, you are among good company. Theologians, biblical scholars have gone back and forth on what this actually means, because think about the scandalous nature of that, right? We become the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, but I mess up. Sometimes multiple times a day. Sometimes multiple times an hour. And to think that I am the righteousness of God, that you are the righteousness of God, Notice it says that all of this happens because of Christ. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. This is Jesus we're talking about, right? He takes our sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Notice it doesn't say anything that we are able to do for ourselves, right? Like we don't declare that we are righteous. God says, you're righteous because of what I have done for you in Christ. So God declares that for us. So what does it mean to be righteous? There's a scholar, N.T. Wright, who says that when you think righteousness, what you should think is covenantal faithfulness. And I know that may not help clarify anything, but if you think about it, Jesus, as he's here on earth, he is the one who is perfectly remaining faithful to the covenant that was given to Israel. And in so doing, inviting us into a brand new covenant that he is initiating himself. And so when Paul says you are the righteousness of God, Paul is saying you all now are the witnesses to this covenant and to the one who has remained faithful to the covenant. Who is that? Jesus. You are now the ones who are the witnesses to Jesus, to Christ's work in the world. And what is Christ doing in the world? Reconciling all things unto himself. Reconciling all things, bringing forth, allowing new creation to take hold. That's what God is doing in the world. And he says, just before this, he says, we are Christ in verse 20. So we are ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. What is God doing in us? Making us ambassadors of reconciliation. We don't just sit here and say, how awesome is it to be reconciled to God? How sweet is that? That's not what we're called to do. We're called to go and to be ambassadors of reconciliation, to announce to the world that through Christ, God has remained faithful to the covenant, and God will remain faithful to this new covenant that has been made with us. The beauty of all of this is that God is at work in the world, and God is at work in us, and God is at work in those that are around us, and God is bringing forth new creation. And all of this is not happening on our own power, but because God is the one who initiated it. Because God is the one who said, I want to be reconciled to them. If we on our own simply say, I want to be reconciled to God, that's pretty nice. That's sweet. But it's going to get you nowhere, really. God is the one who says, I want to be reconciled to them. That's how the way becomes open. It's because God said, I love you enough. I want to be with you. So I'm going to work to reconcile you. And we are offered to take that, reconciliation. One of the things that I think is beautiful is that if you really take hold of this verse that we've been looking at this morning, one scholar, I believe it was N.T. Wright, who said this as well. He said that we, if we live this out, we become the living Eucharist. The Eucharist is this right here, this table. We become the living table. Remember when we pray prayers of consecration over this? We ask that God would make this be body and blood, right, to us. Then the second part of that is so that we, in turn, may be the body of Christ redeemed for the sake of the world. You catch that? That's what it means to be the living Eucharist. There's this beautiful song. Hopefully one day we can do this song for communion. I believe the song title is Take to This World, and there's this line in there that says, may the trail of crumbs as we're leaving the Lord's table be that which leads others back to the table. So we come and we partake of this meal. And as we partake of this, we drop crumbs on the way out. There are breadcrumbs all the way out here. Maybe some grape juice stains as well, right? We leave a trail so that those we come into contact with that are hurting, that are broken, that are marginalized, the oppressed, those who just don't know which end is up, can follow that trail right back through and meet Christ at this table. and find the grace of Christ just as we have found it as well.